started a series called New Testament Survey, and basically we're doing a survey of the entire New Testament. Like we did last year, we did Old Testament. So this survey will bring us right to the summer. So basically what's going to happen is I'm going to go over at least a book, if not two, maybe three, depending on the length of the book, each week. So it's an overview. So obviously we're going to skip some material, like a lot of the material, and we're going to give you the basic overview of the entire New Testament. So last week we went over Matthew, and today we're going to go over Mark. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. Thankful for each person that's here this morning. I'm thankful, Lord, that we can come and interact with your word, but not as just words on a page, Lord, but as words to you from you to us, so that we can be inspired and encouraged and follow you in a deeper way. So I'm thankful again for everything you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, better known as Mark. He was actually not one of the 12 disciples, and according to Norman Geisler's popular survey of the New Testament, there's a bunch of things that we know about Mark, the person Mark, in the Scripture. So what I want to do is, you can just kind of relax, it's not going to be on the screen, I'm just going to spout out a bunch of things that are true about this man Mark. First, he was an associate of the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter, we learn about that. So he probably received most of his information firsthand from Peter, because Peter walked with Christ. He was around with Christ. So some even suggested this could be called the Gospel of Peter, because most of the information probably came from Peter. The second thing is, according to Acts 13:5, he assisted Paul on a missionary journey. So he helped Paul out when he was traveling around doing mission work. In Acts 12, we learn that he was the son of Mary. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, but a different Mary. But that was his mother, which will make a little more sense when I tell you some other things. In Colossians 4:10, we learn that he was the cousin of Barnabas. He was also the subject of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. The Scriptures don't elaborate on what this disagreement was, but in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, Paul wanted to take Silas along with this missionary to do a missionary journey, and Paul refused to take Mark with him. So Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, the Scriptures tell us. Paul took Silas and went on a missionary journey. Barnabas took Mark and went on a missionary journey. Then we later find out in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Mark and Paul were later reconciled. So Paul actually says something like, okay, you know what? Everything's good with me and Mark. And this is how Christians should be, right? You should work things out and solve problems and issues. Back to Mark's family, his mother Mary, and their household, the upper room of their house was probably the location of the Last Supper for Jesus. So Mark's family home hosted the Last Supper, which I think is pretty cool. I mean, if that's your house and that historical event happened there, and that is in Mark 14. And then Mark was probably the young man in Mark 14 at the end that fled from the garden. Now, it's believed that Mark was home sleeping in his PJs, and somebody came and woke him up and said Jesus was in the garden being betrayed. So Mark ran out there, didn't even have time to put his clothes on. He was just in his PJs, ran out there to see what was going on, and then people came to seize Mark, and he ran so fast, guess what? They grabbed his PJs, and he ran away naked. The Scriptures actually say that. So he was fast, okay? He was a really fast guy. Which, incidentally, kind of works with his gospel, because everything that happens in Mark is pretty quick, and we're going to talk about that. So here's some information about Mark's gospel. The date was probably about 64 to 68 AD. It was written to a Roman audience. So it was written to people that were Roman Christians, and there's not much unique material in the book of Mark. The book of Mark, in fact, only has 7% unique material, meaning this, that everything else, 93% of Mark is found in Matthew, Luke, and John. This is pretty interesting to note because Matthew has 42% unique material, Luke has 59% unique material, and John has 92% unique material. So when we get to the book of John, there's going to be a lot of new stuff that we're going to learn. So Mark follows a similar historical account to Matthew. So if you were here last week, the historical account, the outline is very similar to Matthew. But interestingly enough, when you start reading Mark in chapter 1, you don't find the birth of Jesus. You don't find any genealogy. And that's probably because the Roman audience was not really concerned about Jesus' family line or his prophetic coming. The Roman Christians were really concerned about proving that Jesus was actually a servant. So the theme of Mark was conveying to his Roman readership Jesus as a servant. Last week in Matthew, it was Jesus as a king. This week, it's Jesus as a servant. This was very important to Romans because they were people of action. And the Gospel of Mark is really more about what Jesus did rather than what he said. So Dr. Benware states it like this. He says, more than 40 times, Mark states that something took place immediately or straight away. So it's like constant, immediately, straight away, these things happen. 5 years ago, I preached through the book of Mark, and it was like a 40-week sermon series. And part of the reason why I chose the book of Mark is because a lot of the material is repeated in other gospels. But I called it snapshots because it was just quick snapshots into the life of Jesus and what he did. So that immediately, straight away, that language would appeal to a Roman audience. And really, when I think about it, that language appeals to our modern minds as well, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about it this way, we want things right away. We want quick answers. We want to see action. We don't want to just hear people preach about Jesus and tell us about the things of Jesus. We want to see people do, don't we? We want to know, like, do you really believe this? And if you really believe this, you're going to actually live in a way that's according to what you actually tell us. So today, to outline Mark, I want to look at Jesus as a servant. And I want to break down into three sections and pull some practical applications from these sections on how we can follow Jesus' example and be a servant. And the first is this, the mission of the servant. So this consists of chapters 1 through 8. Now, chapters 1 through 8 account for Jesus' baptism by John, his preaching of the kingdom, the calling of the first disciples, the healing of the sick, the challenging of the legalistic Jewish teachers. Does this sound really familiar to last week? Yeah. I mean, it pretty much follows the same course. So those Jewish teachers and leaders would eventually reject him, and then he would start to teach in parables. You remember this from Matthew? He taught in parables, and only the spiritually astute and the spiritually aware would actually understand what the parables were talking about, or at the very least, they would inquire a little bit more about the teachings. But many of the religious leaders would hear Jesus teach and kind of shrug it off and say, you know what, this man is blasphemous, or this doesn't make any sense. I don't get what he's talking about. So what Jesus was doing in these chapters is he was establishing his mission as a servant and what he was going to do and pointing people to the ultimate act of service for all mankind, how he was going to serve mankind, and we're going to get to that. But at the end of this section, there are two miraculous healings that only Mark records. Only Mark records these two miraculous healings, and I believe they help us to understand the mission of the servant a little bit better, the mission of Jesus a little bit better. I want you to look at Mark chapter 7 in verse 31. It says this, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf, and he had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. and looked up to heaven, he sighed and said, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So now this account is pretty straightforward. He healed a deaf guy, right? He healed a guy who was deaf, and he made him speak. So he miraculously healed him. The people brought this guy to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. But then let's jump down to chapter 8, and then I'll talk about both of those healings. In chapter 8, verse 22, it says this, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, he said to him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. So now in both of these accounts, Jesus was addressed by a bunch of people, brought a handicapped person, a deaf or blind person, and here's what he did. He took these people and he took them aside. He took them away privately and he healed them. Then he instructed them, like, either don't enter a city or don't tell anyone. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think it's pretty odd. Do you guys think it's pretty odd? Like, don't tell anyone? I kind of do, okay? So obviously when the plain sense doesn't make perfect sense, we seek another sense. We seek what is going on here? And I think the reason why was the miracles that Jesus performed wasn't the message, okay? The miracles were not the message. Jesus healed them because he wanted to serve them, but his mission, his ultimate mission, is to serve us by laying down his life for our sins. His ultimate mission was not to heal the sick or heal the blind or heal the deaf. Think about this for a minute. These healings had to do with people hearing and seeing. These physical healings, in my opinion, can be pointing to the spiritual things that are going on in the lives of all people. Listen to Isaiah 48:8. It says this, bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. What Isaiah is talking about is he's talking about spiritual senses, not really physical senses. So if these men were healed and then they went out and just showcased their physical healing, like, look, I can hear now, the response of the people may have been very different. They might have thought things like this, ooh, hey, I need physical healing. Let me find Jesus so he can help me physically. Or if they needed no physical healing, they might think this, wow, that's pretty cool, but I don't need anything like that. So the response that Jesus was looking for was not, hey, can you help me physically? The response that Jesus ultimately was looking for is they need help, we need help spiritually. So I believe that Jesus is reminding us that physical miracles are not the message. There's a far more important message that people need to hear and need to see. So Jesus will eventually show the people the most amazing miracle that will meet their spiritual needs. And most of you know what that is, right? That miracle is his resurrection. That miracle is so much better, obviously, than any physical type of healing. So how will he do that? How will he communicate the message? And really, I believe the meat of Mark is in this next section, and that is the sacrifice of the servant. Now, chapters 8, the end of chapters 8 through chapter 15, this section starts off now with three times Jesus tells of his death and resurrection. Three times. So he's walking with his disciples, he's talking with them, and he tells them three times. Essentially what he was doing, he was preaching the gospel before the gospel even happened. Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. It says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So basically right now this is the first time Jesus is actually saying, like, this is what's going to happen. Listen, guys, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise from the dead. This is all what's going to happen. So he did this 3 times. Now, I think when I read through this, I'm like, how were these guys surprised at the resurrection at this point? How were these guys surprised? But we know that when Jesus went and talked and taught and did all these amazing things, it was so overwhelming to all that were hearing and seeing, and there was so much going on that even though Jesus did what he said he was going to do, the ones that were very close to him still were like, I can't even believe this because it's so miraculous. So then in Mark chapter 15, we see the culmination of Jesus' sacrifice. And that's in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15, we see that Jesus was beaten, that he was crucified on the cross. And really, it's a culmination of the servant sacrifice, because what Jesus was doing on that cross was he was dying to pay the price for our sins. Then in chapter 16, he rises again to prove that he is God. The truth of the matter is this. The meat of the Gospel of Mark is we have a loving Savior who served us and sacrificed his life for our sins. You know, the Bible is clear when it tells us this, that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. We deserve death, but Jesus took that death upon himself and paid our sin debt on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And the scriptures tell us this, all who believe will have eternal life. So now we have the gospel message. We have this call to each person who believes will have eternal life. So we need to respond to that. The first, we need to respond to that in faith. We need to believe that Jesus did that. But our response to Jesus' sacrifice should be that we become people of sacrifice, or we become servants of God. So what I want to do in Mark chapter 8 and then Mark chapter 12 is I want to highlight 3 things that help us to understand what the sacrifice of a believer looks like. So if you are a believer in Christ, this is kind of what your life should look like. Okay, this is how we respond. If you don't respond this way, it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. You're saved by God's grace. But if you want to respond as Jesus desires you to respond, this is kind of the way that your life should look. The first way is found in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, and that is radical obedience. As a believer in Christ, we should be radically obedient to what Jesus calls us to. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says this, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. So what Jesus now first is talking about, he's talking about radical obedience. The obedience that Jesus is looking for is giving our lives to him. Not only giving our lives to him in faith, but now trusting him and obeying what he says. Now think about this for a second. This was before the cross happens. Now we look at this and we say, okay, take up his cross. Okay, we know what Jesus is talking about. He, in obedience, took up his cross and was crucified. These people were like, take up your cross and follow me? What are you talking about? They knew about the Roman cross. They were Romans. They knew about the Roman cross. They knew this was a hard lot. But basically, they could have been scratching their heads at this point. But we now here see what Jesus is saying is, in radical obedience, you follow even when it's difficult. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He was praying to the Father. And one of the things that we see there is this, the humanity of Jesus, right? When he's praying to the Father, he says, Father, if this cup could pass from me, allow it to pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. This was an act of radical obedience, because when Jesus was talking about the cup, he was talking about the wrath of God being poured out on him. So God's wrath was, the Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus to pay for our sins. So in radical obedience, Jesus said, you know what? This is what needs to happen, so I will obey. But here's what's interesting about this passage, and I could preach a whole sermon on this passage, but here's what's interesting. When we do, when we actually obey, we actually save our lives. Not only save our lives as far as salvation goes when we trust in Jesus, but we actually live a life that's more fulfilling and more purposeful. Meaning this, when he says, if you want to save your own life, you're actually going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to save it. What Jesus is saying is, when you turn your life over in radical obedience to Jesus, what happens is he just fills that life up. He gives you fulfillment. He gives you purpose. Have you ever done anything out of obedience? And it wasn't because you wanted to, but it was because you knew you had to. And then afterwards, you're like, wow, that really felt good. And you have this feeling of fulfillment and purpose, and you're just like, you know what? The right thing was the hard thing, but I feel so much better about it. Well, do you know that God designed you that way? Do you remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? We quote that verse a lot, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God, right? But then we go to Ephesians 2, 10, which is always an interesting verse, because it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what God is saying here is this. Yeah, you're saved by grace. You're saved because it's a free gift. But I prepared all these good things for you to do, and I want you to walk in them. And it's going to take radical obedience for you to walk in those things. And when you walk in those things, going back to Mark chapter 8, you're going to find real life. Because you know what? In our culture, in our world, in our mindset, we're plagued with the idea that life is all about making myself happy. Looking for happiness, focusing on what makes me comfortable, what I like, what I want to do, how I feel like living. But Jesus is saying, no, 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 life is so much more than that. And guess what? When you kind of focus on those worldly type of things, if you've done that before, you know that you kind of wind up coming up empty. And for those of you who are on the older end, maybe 30 to 40 and above, you've kind of realized that. And, you know, I say that older end, middle to older end, okay? But you've kind of tested the waters, right? You're like, I want to do this because it will make me fulfilled. And then you do it and you're like, you know, I'm kind of coming up empty. I'm not really that fulfilled. I've had plenty of people come to me and talk to me and be like, oh, I'm not really fulfilled in my life. I don't really feel like I have much purpose. And then I ask them questions. Well, what are you doing? Are you volunteering? Are you serving? Are you doing anything for the Lord? And usually 9 times out of 10, it comes out, nope. I'm like, bingo. Okay, there's your answer. You're living for yourself. And Jesus even said, when you live for yourself, you're going to lose your life. It's going to stink, basically. If you live for your own pleasures and desires, it's just not going to be fulfilling. So what he's saying is, the radical obedience of the believer is to do what the world tells you, I wouldn't do that. Do that stuff, and guess what? You're going to find life. You're going to find fulfillment. You're going to find purpose. But you know what? It takes obedience. Because we want to go our own way. So I want to ask you a question. In what area of life do you struggle with obedience? Where right now, today, are you struggling with obedience? You know that God wants you to do something, but you're holding on. And it might be a neutral place. It might not be something really sinful, but it might be something sinful. Where are you holding on? And you know, God wants me to go this direction, but I'm just going to fight this. Well, I could tell you, you could fight and try to hold on, but you'll always come up empty if you're going the opposite direction that God wants you to go. Maybe it's just simply because you don't want to make the sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. You have to turn your back on certain things that you like, you appreciate, or you want to do. And God is saying, you know what? Make the sacrifice, and I'll show you how you'll have fulfillment and purpose in life. The next way we sacrifice is through radical love. I want you to look at Mark chapter 12. Very famous passage. But I think as Christians, we do well to continue to go back to passages like this one. So Mark chapter 12, verse 28. It says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another and broke. I just skipped two pages over. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So now what Jesus is saying is this. Somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Because that's what the religious leaders were concerned about. Okay, I want to do the best. I want to be the best. I want people to look up to me. So he comes up to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? So what Jesus does is something amazing. He sums up what the Ten Commandments are. The first four are about loving God. The last six are about loving others. So what Jesus does is he says, here's the way you sum it up. Love God and love others. But do you realize this? When we love God and we love others, it's a sacrifice, isn't it? We're setting aside our own desires to actually do this. When we love God, we're submitting to his commands the way he wants us to. We're living the way that he desires us to. When we love others, we're putting others before ourselves, like Jesus did when he laid down his life for our sins. Mark 9:34 says it this way. It says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Do you know the only way that you can serve others is through loving them? You have to have that deep-rooted love for them in order to really serve them. But you know what? Maybe right now, loving God is difficult for you because you maybe feel that God has let you down. Maybe things aren't going well for you right now. Maybe you lost someone very close to you. Maybe you're sick and not getting better. Maybe you lost a job, whatever it is. And you just feel like, ah, man. Like, I don't really know if God really loves me. I'm having a hard time loving God because things aren't going the way that I think they should. Well, let me just tell you something. I don't know your specific situation when you're thinking this or feeling this, but let me just tell you this. God does love you. God does love you. I know it's a simple answer, but he does. And the way that we know that he loves us is we look to the cross. He laid down his life for you. For God so loved the world. And you know what? Maybe you're thinking, okay, I know that, but I don't know if God loves me anymore because I've done something that, you know what, is not very good. And God calls it sinful and it's detestable to him. But let me just tell you this. Romans 8 says this, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once you enter into that relationship, nothing can separate you from that. I've talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Eternal security. God has an everlasting love for his people, and he holds on to us, and we're eternally secure. But you know what? Maybe for you, loving God comes pretty easy because you do appreciate what Jesus has done for you, and you realize he does truly love you. But your problem is God created some people around you that you don't like very much, okay? And this is where that radical love comes in because he says, love God, which many of us, yeah, that's pretty easy, okay? I do love God. He's done everything for me. But then there's people, okay? And he says, love others. And you're like, them? And he's like, them. And you're like, how? And he's like, how I loved you. Okay? How I loved you. Remember, the book of Romans says, because of our sin, we're at enmity with God. That means we're his enemies. God loved his enemies and laid down his life for his enemies. G.K. Chesterton said it this way: love means to love that which is unlovable, or it is no virtue at all. Love that which is unlovable. We have a lot of parents here, right? Most parents realize that the child that acts in unlovable ways is the child that needs love the most. Have you realized that yet? Okay? When you're dealing with your kids and they're bothering you and they're making things very tough and they're acting out, do you know that our natural inclination, and I don't speak from experience, is to not be nice back, okay? Well, what we need to do is we need to love them out of that. We need to love them out of that. And that's what Jesus does for us. He loves us out of our sin. He loves us into a relationship with him. As believers in Jesus, we need to love the unlovable. And that will help them hear and see the message, won't it? But this isn't easy, is it? Okay? It's radical love that tells us to love our enemies, that tells us to love people that are unlovable, that tells us to love people that, quite frankly, we don't think deserve it at all. But we're supposed to love them. Luke 6:32, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. That's the easy part. I love people that love me, don't you? Don't you love people that love you? The hard part is loving the difficult people. But that's the radical love that he calls us to have. Now, think for a minute. Imagine just not even a world, but just a neighborhood or a workplace or a school that everyone practiced that, loving the unlovable. I can tell you this much. If you start doing that in your little world that you live in, people are going to notice. And guess what? They're going to ask why. And you're going to have an awesome opportunity to tell them what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus has done for you and why you act the way that you do. The next way we sacrifice is found in Mark 12. 41 through 44. And that is through radical faith. Now, Mark 12, 41 through 44 is the account of the widow's offering. It says this, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Now, when we look at this passage on the first onset, we think, oh, it's about generosity, okay? It's about this woman's extremely generous. But I don't think it's just about generosity. I think it's about a radical faith. This woman's faith was so strong that she said, you know what? I'm just giving it all to Jesus. I'm just giving it all because I believe that he's going to take care of me. And I'm not saying you should sign everything over or anything like that. That's not what this passage is saying. But what it is it's coming to a point of surrendering everything you have to the Lord as an act of faith. Basically, you're saying, you know what, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours. I'm going to do what you want me to do with it. I'm not going to hold on to it with closed hands. I'm going to hold on to it with open hands. I know that you're going to take care of me no matter what. Maybe you're working in a job right now that, you know, they're asking you to be dishonest. And you're like, well, I have to be dishonest because I have to bring home money for my family to provide for my family. And if I'm dishonest, that's how I make the money because my boss wants me to. And that would be a situation where Jesus would say, well, do you really trust me? Okay. I said that's wrong to do. Do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's just the fact that you're holding on to everything and you're not letting go at all. You don't use any of your time or resources or talents to actually promote the kingdom. You're holding on to it for yourself, for your own glory, for your own reasons, for your own things. That's where this radical faith comes in. So this poor widow was the example for Jesus. He said, you know what? She trusts me. She trusts me because she's willing to give everything, to throw it all out and sacrifice everything for me. See, when you pursue radical obedience, when you pursue radical love, when you pursue radical faith, you actually become the servant that Jesus modeled for us. You actually become that servant. Okay? We respond to the message in faith for salvation, but to become that servant, you have to have radical obedience, radical love, radical faith. And that's what Jesus is teaching us through this. And you know what? It appealed to the Roman mind because they were radical people, weren't they? They were doing things straight away, immediately. And you know what Mark was saying? Like, this is the type of God that we serve. The Jews look at him and want a king. You look at him and you want a servant. And he's both of those things. You know what? The interesting thing about being a servant is that it's not really glamorous. It's not something that people are even taught or aspire to in this world. And in fact, most people in this world say, I want to be served. But Jesus in his own word said, I didn't even come to be served. I'm the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but I came to serve. For multiple reasons, I came to serve because you needed me. But not only that, I came to serve to remind you that a life of service is something that's pleasing to me. A life of service is something that's fulfilling for you. A life of service is something that people will turn and look, and you'll have an opportunity for them to see and hear the message. But the final chapter of Mark is a reminder that, guess what? There's victory in being a servant, isn't there? The victory of the servant is found in chapter 16. Jesus's victory is his resurrection. I just want to read that those two verses, Mark 16, 6 through 7. So they came to the tomb. There was a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." The victory is in the resurrection. And you know what? Because of Jesus' victory, we also experience victory as his servants. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful, Lord, that you have called us your servants, that you served us so that we can inherit eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that our response is that radical obedience, radical love, and radical faith. Living that out each day of our lives so that people hear and see who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close in worship.